Good evening. You know, as Christians, we've become accustomed to things not always being what they seem. I don't know if you've become accustomed to that. Maybe you're still trying to live your Christian life based on only what you see. If that's true, then maybe this will be helpful. Things are not always as they seem. Sometimes what looks bad turns out to be good. Sometimes what we think we understand, we do not completely understand. Sometimes what we have been saying for years, we don't comprehend at all until the Lord explains it to us. We live in a mystery, we Christians, and it is important to embrace that. It's important to understand that that's actually the way it needs to be. We live in a mystery, in a supernatural mystery that belongs to God. We never see everything that's going on. We never understand it all completely. We live by faith. That's what living by faith is really about. And sometimes we, as Christians, know things on a certain level, and we know how to pronounce the phrases and so on, but don't really comprehend all that's entailed. Someone asked me last week, for instance, what does Maundy Thursday mean? Some of you are looking at me like a calf at a new gate. What is Maundy Thursday in the first place? Maundy Thursday is the name of the Thursday before Good Friday. How many of you knew that? Raise your hand. Okay, a lot of you knew that. It's called Maundy Thursday, and you hear about it in church calendars and among Christians, especially Christians that understand the history of the Christian church. What does it mean? It's not Monday. I used to think it was Monday Thursday. It's Maundy Thursday. And you know what it refers to? It comes from an old English word, Maundy, which comes from a French word, which comes from a Latin word that's the same root as the word mandate. Doesn't that bless you? From the new mandate in John 13, the new commandment, you will love one another. And so it became associated with the washing of the disciples' feet. So Maundy was the word that they used to describe the washing of the disciples' feet. And that happened on Thursday evening. So that's why it's called Maundy Thursday. So now you know something that you may have said before and never knew what it was. Another thing that we often refer to is Good Friday. And I don't think one year goes by in which someone doesn't ask me, why do they call it Good Friday? When he was crucified on that day. And there again, it's part of the mystery. How can something so difficult, something so tragic on the surface, ever be called good? And yet that's at the heart of the mystery of who we are as Christians. That's really where we are. Because the Lord is actually in the business of taking that which is evil, and instead of simply eradicating the evil, at least at this time, he takes that which is evil and he redeems it. He lets it go all the way to its root, and then he redeems it somehow. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. It is a mystery because we resist the evil in this world, and we need to, we should. And yet, in the mystery, God allows it. It's an amazing thing. This evening, we're going to be looking at several passages, and I hope you're prepared to do a little bit of thinking along with me. Because we're going to do an overview of what happened after the arrest of Jesus. What we're going to do is we're going to cover what would normally be covered in about 6 hours worth of time. So you guys look at your watches, yeah, I came on the right night. But we're going to go rather quickly through it. I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 26, and just then rest comfortably with your Bible open in front of you, and don't read it yet. Matthew 26. We're going to look this evening at really what is arguably the worst deed humanity has ever committed, and humanity's committed a lot of bad deeds. The arrest and the trials and the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth ranks, I think in anybody's book, even a non-Christian, it would rank very close to the top, if not at the very top, of all the bad things that have ever been done on earth. And what we're going to do is an overview of that. And we'll hopefully grasp some of the badness of it. But remember how we opened. What looks evil and what looks bad very often has something redemptive behind it. There is a purpose in God allowing evil on the earth. And he's designed the purpose. He didn't design the evil, but he's designing the purpose. And we're going to see kind of how that works. And you may be already kind of jumping ahead. Some of you are Christians and know these passages pretty well. What happened after Jesus was arrested, as you remember from Sunday morning, is that Peter followed him, and so also did Mark. Mark was the young man who was wearing nothing but a sheet, and that was grabbed off of him, and he ran away a little bit later. And Peter stayed some distance behind. And the Jewish authorities took Jesus to the house of Annas, and then to the house of Caiaphas, who was the high priest, and then to the Sanhedrin, and then to Pilate, and then Pilate took him or sent him to Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas didn't know what to do with him, and he sent him back to Pilate. So here's how it looked. There were actually two major trials. One was a religious trial, and it's in three phases. Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, he was the real power behind the throne. Caiaphas, who was the technical high priest, who was a crook. Annas and Caiaphas were both crooks. And then the Sanhedrin. We'll see how that goes together. So the first whole phase of this trial, or kangaroo court really is the way it was, is the Jewish legal phase, composed of two interviews and one official court scene with the Sanhedrin. Interview with Annas, interview with Caiaphas, and a court scene with Sanhedrin. At that point, they had pretty much decided they were going to let Jesus go to Pilate because the Sanhedrin was not allowed to bring about the death penalty. And so that the next thing they did is they sent him to Pilate. Then becomes the second great phase of everything, and that is the civil aspect of his trials. The religious first in three phases, then the civil or political trial under Pilate. And that actually had three phases as well. Started with Pilate, then Herod Antipas, and then Pilate again, before finally Jesus was crucified. And all this began long before dawn on Friday, Nisan 15. Okay? What happened with Annas, and I'll just tell you about that, because what you're open to is actually the situation with Caiaphas. I'm not gonna read the Annas account. But what happened is Jesus was taken first to Annas, where Peter was. He was probably outside. There was not apparently not a courtyard to get into at that particular place. Annas may not have been all that far from Caiaphas, as a matter of fact, in terms of where they lived. But he was taken there, and Annas began to question Jesus, and Jesus basically said, "I'm not going to deal with you." I mean, that's basically what he said, and they hit him. That was the first of many blows that would come to Jesus. And it started right there. The very first interview he had, when Annas began to question him, Jesus said, "You don't understand what you're doing." And they hit him. And he said to the servant, "If I've said something that is technically wrong, then you better explain it to me. Otherwise, why did you hit me?" So right in the very beginning, it's very obvious that the leadership of Israel does not want to really deal with Jesus. They really don't want to handle him at all. All they want to do is make sure that he gets condemned. Well, from Annas, he then goes to Caiaphas. The reason he went to Annas first is because Annas was very much the power. Even though he was not technically the high priest, he was the guy who pulled all the strings behind the scenes in the nation of Israel or in the government. And so in order for Caiaphas to do anything, he had to have Annas's permission. There are always people like that in the world. There are people who have more influence than their title seems to indicate, you know? And no matter what it says on paper in various different societies, you get into the society, you find out, okay, before anything gets done around here, this person needs to be consulted. And that's what it was with Annas. Well, then there needed to be some sort of an official condemnation of the Lord, and that's when Caiaphas came in. Caiaphas was the technical high priest, the son-in-law of Annas, and very, very crooked man, very godless, essentially. And yet here he was as the main spiritual leader, so to speak, of the nation. Unbelievable that this man, Caiaphas, could have this place. But remember that the leadership of Israel was pretty much bought and sold. It was very much a political thing. And so the Sadducees, the priests, basically maneuvered into position. And that's how Caiaphas got there. So now what happens in Matthew chapter 26, now we'll pick up in verse 57, is the second phase of the Jewish phase of his trials. He's got two main things, the Jewish one and the civil one, and this is the second part of the Jewish one. Verse 57, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Now, this wasn't a full gathering of the Sanhedrin. That'll happen later. And this is before light, before daybreak, which was illegal for the Sanhedrin to meet on this subject, on the subject of a capital offense, in the dark. Did you know that? They had actually made a law against it. You don't make those kinds of decisions in the dark. I think that's very interesting. Well, these guys didn't care. They were in the dark in more ways than one anyway. And so they were meeting at Caiaphas's house. And Peter also followed him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. You remember this from Sunday. The chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. It wasn't that they said, okay, everybody, we're putting out a little ad here for false testimony. We're looking for false testimony. That's not it. They were looking for any kind of testimony. The Christians knew that whatever was being said was false. And indeed it was. What happens is these people come and say things. They're twisted. And they kind of get used. Now watch carefully, because this actually becomes the most important meeting in everything that happens, believe it or not. The most important decision is not made by Pilate. Everybody blames Pontius Pilate, and truly he is to blame for a lot of this. But make no mistake, it is Caiaphas, and it is this meeting right here that actually cinches the death of Jesus. And Jesus actually hands, now watch what happens, he hands Caiaphas the verdict. He just literally gives it to him. He's been spending his whole ministry avoiding getting caught because it wasn't time for him to die. Now it's time for him to die. You watch how this works as we read through it. There's one point in this dialogue right here in which Caiaphas says something, and if you know what it is he's doing, what it is he's saying legally, all of a sudden the whole thing pops wide open. Okay, so this is the most important part of anything that happens in all these trials. They had these false witnesses, these guys coming forward saying these bogus kind of things. Verse 61, later on, or 60, latter part of verse 60. Later on, two witnesses came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Well, destroying the temple was a capital offense. Rebuilding it in 3 days would have been considered magic, which is also a capital offense. It's pretty weak, though. Pretty weak. Do you remember when Jesus said, if you destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days? I'll raise it up in 3 days? And he meant his body. And the Jews were thinking, oh, the physical temple that took 40-some years to build and wasn't even finished by the time these events took place. Did you know the temple wasn't even completely done by this time? And so they're thinking, what does he possibly mean? So they grasp this statement that he made, which obviously has some other connotations to it, and they said, well, you know, maybe this is enough to accuse him. Anything. They're literally grasping at straws here to try and accuse him of something that they could take his life for. And the high priest stood up. You know, it really is amazing to me that this guy could be so histrionic over the statement, if you destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And yet he is. He's totally dramatic about this. The high priest stood up and he said, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? Jesus kept silent. See, what Caiaphas is trying to do, he's trying to stir something up. This testimony of these guys is terribly weak. It's pretty tough. He's going to have a hard time convincing Pontius Pilate to kill Jesus when Jesus hasn't committed any crimes. He has never agitated militarily, which is what the Romans cared about. It's all they cared about. He hasn't done anything wrong. And this idea of him rebuilding the temple in 3 days, so what? I mean, a Roman would hear that. They'd go, so what? He's not going to let him try. You know, they don't care about this. And so Caiaphas knows that this is very weak testimony. So what he does is he stands up like some kind of highly paid lawyer, and he makes a scene in an effort to create an atmosphere in which Jesus will say something that they can actually grasp. And that's what has to happen, because he really can't be convicted on what he's got going here. And watch what he does. He makes this big scene. Don't you hear what they're saying? And I got to believe some of the Sanhedrin guys were there thinking, what is he saying? I'm not hearing what he's saying. And then he does, in verse 63, a very illegal thing. This is called the oath of testimony. In Jewish law, they could adjure a person, that means command them in the name of God, to tell the truth. But it was illegal to command a person to do this in a capital trial where the person, the accused, was being commanded to do this, because you can see why. It would be, they couldn't take the Fifth Amendment, see, like what we would call taking the Fifth Amendment. Even in our laws, we have laws against forcing a person to testify against himself. And so did they. To bring about the oath of testimony, this official oath, and say, I adjure you in the name of the living God, you must answer this question, was illegal. And anybody there who, now remember, they're not in court yet, they're still in Caiaphas's house, which is also illegal, by the way. You're not supposed to have this kind of a trial in a house. But they didn't care about that either. He actually, if there had been any lawyers there that would have questioned him about this, they might have said, wait a minute, you can't do that, Caiaphas, that's illegal. You can't ask him to do that. Now, right here is where everything hinges. And he gets away with it. He wings this thing. It's a desperation move. It's a long shot. The oath of testimony. If he can get Jesus to incriminate himself somehow, it'll work. And so he takes this long shot. If he misses this, if Caiaphas misses this, the whole thing's going away. They're going to have to try again another time because they don't have enough to convict Jesus. Well, Jesus makes sure that he doesn't miss. It's an amazing thing. Caiaphas takes a gamble with the oath of testimony. You must tell us, by the authority of the living God, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Now, this Jesus had been avoiding saying in these particular words all through his ministry. You guys remember that? Raise your hand if you remember that, if that's gotten across to you in the last year or so. Yeah, he's been avoiding saying this. And so now here he is in court, so to speak. It's an illegal court at this point. And the oath of testimony is being demanded of him. You have got to tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus steps right up to the plate in verse 64 and says, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Caiaphas had his home run right there. Jesus handed it to him. You know how he handed it to him? Notice what he says. You have said it yourself. Now that is an affirmation that yes, I am the Christ and yes, I am the Son of God. But furthermore, he quotes Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. The Son of Man seated at the right hand of power coming in the clouds of heaven. No Jewish person who understood any of their theology could miss this. He was actually claiming to truly be the real one and only Messiah at this point. And the high priest tore his robes. I think he tore his robes from joy. He's supposed to be tearing them because that's what they do when they hear blasphemy. And then again, this is very histrionic. It's very overly dramatic. It's like, blasphemy. I mean, these guys are such incredible hypocrites. Oh, blasphemy. And he tears his clothes. They didn't tear him too much, you know, just a little tear is enough. You know, you got to repair those. They're expensive. So, you know, tear a little bit of clothing. That's a blasphemous statement. Oh, this is terrible. Oh, this is awful. You can just see him. And he turns around to his buddies and goes, yes, we got it. And he's thinking, all right, now we have it. Now, why was this ploy that Caiaphas uses so effective? He says, he has blasphemed. What further need have we of witnesses? Well, I hope they don't need any more witnesses. Their witnesses were terrible. He's glad to get rid of the witnesses. He now has a verbal testimony. Behold, we have heard blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, he is deserving of death. They spat in his face, they beat him with their fists, and they slapped him. They just descended on him. Now, these are well-dressed, well-heeled authorities in, so to speak, three-piece suits. They weren't really, but, you know, the equivalent. And here they are. What is wrong with these people? What is wrong with them? I don't know. You answer that. I don't know. They're whacked. They're just absolutely whacked out. Here's a guy who never hurt anybody. And they are so seething, angry, frothing. These well-dressed, you know, highly placed people are descending on him and hitting him and spitting at him. It's craziness. Prophesy to us, you Christ, who's the one who hit you? They must have been hitting him so often and so hard, there's no way he could tell. That's why they're making fun of him. And this is the key leadership core of Israel at this point. What a scene. Now, why is this so important? Well, if Jesus refuses to answer this oath of testimony, he would be pronounced guilty. If you are given the oath of testimony and you refuse to answer it, you would be pronounced guilty if nobody raised a legal objection in this case. If he answers it no, if he says, no, I'm not the Christ, the Son of the living God, well, then that's the end of everything. And the Pharisees have what they want, and the Sadducees have what they want. Everybody goes home. He's discredited. If he answers yes, then he's guilty of what they would call false messiahship. And he answers yes. They said, we don't believe you can possibly be Messiah. Therefore, what you're saying is blasphemy, and that's a capital offense. That's exactly what they wanted. Now, take note, please. Jesus was not crucified. He was not executed for anything he said or did. He was executed for who he was. Always, always remember that. He was executed for the crime of being the Messiah. Okay? They couldn't pin anything on him except healing people. Now, what happens at this point is that Caiaphas now realizes if he can take this confession, so to speak, to the Sanhedrin, then he's got a chance. Turn to Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. There's no one gospel, by the way, that will give you the entire scenario. They each give you a different piece of it. You put them all together and you come up with these two major trials divided into three phases each. So we move over to Luke 22, verse 66. Now, by this time, the sun's coming up. The Sanhedrin needs to meet officially after the sun comes up, even though they've already made their decision for the most part. The real powers behind the scenes are already moving. Verse 66 of Luke 22, when it was day, the council of elders of the people, that's the Sanhedrin, assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber. And they asked the same question, verse 67, this is the oath of testimony again. If you are the Christ, tell us. And he said, if I tell you, you won't believe. If I ask a question, you won't answer. We're not really talking here, says Jesus. He's already starting to swell, and he's got blood on him already from the way he's been treated, and it's only the beginning. And he says, if I talk to you, what good is it going to do, is the idea. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. That's from Psalm 110, verse 1. And they said, are you the Son of God then? And he said, yes. And the Greek word there, ego, eimi, is exactly the translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh in Exodus. So he is actually saying, yes, I am God. I am the Son of God. And again, they must have this confession. Otherwise, he can't be crucified. All he'd have to do is just say nothing at all, and they wouldn't have a case. So he gives them their case once again. The Sanhedrin was composed of about 71 men at this time, and it had a lot of Sadducees and priests, had a lot of Pharisees, believe it or not, Pharisees and scribes, even though they didn't always get along, but this was the ruling body, the Supreme Court, so to speak, of Israel, the Sanhedrin. And then it had elders, what they called elders of the people. And these were well-respected men who were in the community as leaders. And among them was Nicodemus and probably Joseph of Arimathea and other men like him. So what we know here is that this was not a unanimous decision, but it was enough of a decision to carry the day. Probably the large majority, but it wasn't unanimous because Nicodemus, in one of the accounts, actually questions and doesn't want to see this happen. So there's some dissenting opinions, but basically, verse 71 carries the day. What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. They're all looking around. They're going, yep, he's going to have to die. And that's exactly what happens. Chapter 23 of Luke right there. Then the whole body of them arose and brought him before Pilate. Now they have something they can accuse him of in front of Pilate. And when Pilate would hear that he was a Messiah figure, That would get Pilate's attention. Nothing else would. He didn't care about the temple. He didn't care what got broken or rebuilt, and he didn't care anything about Jewish mysticism or Jewish theology or anything. He was a Roman. You know, he wanted to go down to Caesarea and live in this beautiful place that he had made. He didn't even want to be in Jerusalem, up in the fort there. That's where he was, the Antonia Fortress. And so he didn't care about any of those other things. But if the Jews came with the idea that this was a Messiah figure, well, now this was very dangerous. And Pilate already had a bad reputation. He had a bad reputation in Israel, and he had a bad reputation back in Rome. He had offended the Jews so badly on so many times. And he's really kind of a doofus politically. He made more enemies over senseless issues. I won't have time to go through them, but he went through some, made some really bad decisions. And made them all real angry. And they sent delegations to Caesar, and they said, Caesar, you got to get rid of this guy. And they had done this a couple times already. So he was like on thin ice. Didn't want to lose his job with Caesar. He had no real love for the Jews, and he made that real clear. And he was sort of a bad mover politically. And so what happens is, as they bring Jesus and they accuse Jesus of being a Messiah figure, this will then force Pilate to do something with him, because the Roman government hated military leaders. And the Messiah, remember what the Jews thought of Messiah? What did they think Messiah was? A Pharisee in camo, remember, with weapons. That's the way they viewed it. And that's the way Pilate would have viewed it. He would have viewed this guy, if he was really a Messiah figure, and there had been several, he would view this as a real threat, so he had to take it seriously. Now Caiaphas and the boys bring Jesus, and they bring this Messiah accusation, knowing full well that Jesus is not a threat, but pretending he's this military threat so that Pilate will condemn him. Verse 2 of Luke 23, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. That's a flat-out lie. Flat-out lie. But he wants to make friends with Pilate and Caesar. So, hey, he was telling people not to pay taxes, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. You see that? The word king is very important, because you know what the Romans did with rival kings? They killed them. That's what they did. So that you can see how they're kind of putting the spin on this in front of Pilate. And Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? I can't believe Pilate would believe it by looking at him. You know, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus hands Pilate the same thing. It is as you say. And then he leaves it like that. Now, how many, don't you just want to jump in and go, yeah, but he doesn't mean what you think he means. Do you ever get in a conversation with somebody and you're talking about the Lord? And the person says, well, yeah, but, and you want to say, yes, but he doesn't mean what you think he means. And you try and correct it. That's okay to do, but you want to know something? Sometimes the Lord will let that ride for a while. He let it ride in his own life. He deliberately allowed them to misunderstand him on this issue. Not the fact about being Messiah, that was absolutely the truth, but the kind of Messiah that he was, he didn't even try to straighten out their thinking. He just said, you deal with it. I am. Deal with it. And sometimes I feel like, forgive me, maybe it's my cynicism in dealing with people through the years, but sometimes I feel like saying, hey, he's Lord, deal with it. I know that you can't, that would make a very short tract, you know, to hand somebody, Jesus is Lord, and on the inside it says, deal with it. I don't know. Maybe it's not exactly the way it should be done, but it's kind of what he does. It's like, yep, and he just leaves it like that. It doesn't explain. Pilate said to the chief priests, there's nothing wrong with this man. I don't find any guilt here. They kept insisting, saying, no, 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 he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. Oh, he's big trouble. Whoa, Pilate heard that he says, a Galilean? Oh, he's got his way out now, see? Herod Antipas is in town for Passover. Herod is the tetrarch of Galilee. He's thinking, oh, great. I can just say, go talk to Herod. He's a Galilean. As soon as he hears that word, Galilean? Whoa. Tells his little assistant, take him over to Herod. He's a Galilean. Let Herod deal with him. Phase two of the political deal. I'll paraphrase what happens with Herod. He goes over there, talks to Herod. This is Herod Antipas. And it's the same one who killed John the Baptist, Jesus' friend and cousin. And there's no love lost here. Herod can't get a thing out of him, and Herod sends him back to Pilate. And that's about how it went, except he received more abuse while he was over there. And so now he's been abused everywhere he's gone. He's gone to Pilate. Pilate doesn't want to deal with him. He sends him to Herod. Herod can't deal with him, doesn't know what to say, sends him back to Pilate. Interesting, though, it says that they became friends. Herod and Pilate became friends that day. They had always been enemies before. What a sad way to become friends, that your one mutual enemy is Jesus. Makes strange friends, I would think. It still does, sometimes. A mutual enemy can make some odd friends. Anyway, that's what happened with Pilate. So he sends him back, Herod, he sends him back to Pilate. When he gets back to Pilate, in chapter 23 of Luke there, verses 13 to 25, Herod had sent him back saying, I don't see anything wrong with him. I don't know what the big deal is. And he says in verse 16, I will therefore punish him and release him. Luke 23:16. Pilate is trying desperately to get out of this. Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. They cried out all together saying, away with this man, release for us Barabbas. He was one who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection in the city and for murder. Now, he really did deserve to go to the cross. And they said, no, give us Barabbas, let Barabbas live, kill Jesus of Nazareth. You know, it's an amazing thing, and it's been pointed out almost every time this has ever been taught, I'm sure, that the one who deserved it didn't get it, and the one who didn't deserve it actually was crucified on the same cross that was marked for the real criminal. And that, of course, is true for all of us. That is precisely the, you know, we are the people who deserve to go. Our sins, he committed no sins. We are the ones who should be judged for our sins. The cross had our name on the cross piece. And that's the way it was with Barabbas. Jesus willingly does this. Pilate still cannot find anything worthy of death, and he offers to let Jesus go. They won't have anything to do with it. What happens now, it doesn't say it here, but it says it in John, is that Pilate tries again. You can reference it in John 19, but we won't turn tonight, but you can jot it down. Pilate tries again to release Jesus. And again, the people, now they're getting angrier and angrier. Now, it was at this time that Pilate's wife came. Her name was Claudia Procula. She was the illegitimate daughter of the third wife of Caesar Tiberius. So she had ties kind of underground, because she was illegitimate, to the royal family. And she says she came to Pilate during this whole thing's kind of erupting, and she came to him and she says, don't have anything to do with this man. I had a dream about him. I wonder what her thoughts about Jesus were, especially after the resurrection occurred. Interesting things. These people kind of come out of the fog and then recede back in. This freaks Pilate out. He does not know what to do. And he continues to press the people. He says, how about if I flog him? And that's how Jesus got flogged. 39 lashes with the flagellum, which was that whip, had three or four strands with bits of bone and glass embedded in it. 39 lashes. That alone would kill a person. And he tried that to just keep the Jewish people happy. They wouldn't have it. So Jesus is now beaten, almost unrecognizable by the time these things occur. He's been beaten and hit at almost every point along the line. And now he's been flogged almost to death. And finally, Pilate washes his hands, as you know, and he says, I still refuse to admit that this man needs to be killed. But because the Jews, and this is the phrase they use in Matthew, if you don't execute this man, they said to him, then you are no friend of Caesar's, which was a veiled threat to send another delegation to Caesar and say, Pilate is not a good leader. And Pilate caved in. He had maneuvered himself into a situation in his life by bad decisions where now this horribly bad decision, he felt, absolutely had to be made. And so Pilate actually made the decision, not because he hated Jesus, as many people think, and not because he even believed Jesus needed to be executed, but because, for political reasons, to save his own skin, to save his own job. He said, I wash my hands of this. And he washed his hands in that bowl. And, of course, he's never been able to get the blood off his hands, even to this day. You know, sometimes, just a thought, there are times when you can, by bad decisions, work yourself into a really bad decision. Where you think the only thing that you can possibly do is the truly morally wrong thing. But you feel you must in order to save something. And that's what Pilate did. That's how Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. Just a little thought. If you find yourself in a situation like that, dare to make the decision Pilate should have made. Now, we know that the Lord was behind all this. We know that he needed to die. But you can still look at it from the human standpoint. Pilate was an incredibly weak man at this point. Now, don't be like that. If you've made decisions that have stuck you in a place where now you need to make worse decisions, my encouragement to you, don't do it. Turn to the Lord. We don't have time to go into the conversations between Pilate and Jesus, but they are fascinating. You can read them in John, and you can read them in, well, all four of the Gospels. Fascinating as Pilate comes back and forth, and the people are yelling. He comes back and talks to Jesus, and it's just the two of them. And Jesus, you know, Pilate says, what is truth? I mean, the man is plagued at this point. In a way, I sort of feel sorry for him. And yet, he makes this horrible decision. He says, okay, crucify him. And they let him out to crucify him. Now we'll turn for that section to Matthew again, chapter 27. It's an interesting thing because crucifixion is odd to us. In fact, we think of crucifixion almost entirely in religious terms, and which is, I think, a problem. Because in those days, it was completely unreligious. The cross was a horrible, horrible thing, and it is almost never described. You have to really dig to find what crucifixion was like. It's interesting because in the accounts of what happens to Jesus in the crucifixion, there's really very little description of it. It just says, they took him out and crucified him. Begin in Matthew chapter 27, verse 27. In verse 26, it says, he released Barabbas for them. Jesus he scourged and delivered over to be crucified. This all took a little bit of time. Verse 27, the soldiers and the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, and after weaving a crown of thorns, big fat thorns too, by the way, the thorn bushes that they use that are described, have thorns on them that are inches long. And they put it on his head and a reed in his hand, and they kneeled down before him and mocking him said, Hail, King of the Jews. This was utter degradation in every possible way. And the vehemence with which every single person seems to pour out their anger on this innocent man, it's just unbelievable. Verse 30, they spat on him, took the reed, began to beat him on the head with it. It wasn't just a single leaf reed. It was a cane made of reeds, and they're hitting him with it. And after they had mocked him, they took his robe off, put his garments on, and led him away to crucify him. That's all they say. They don't describe crucifixion. And the reason they don't is because it was so common. Crucifixion was, you would never have lived to the age you are without seeing several crucifixions. If you'd have lived in Palestine at the time, you would have seen crucifixions ever since you were tiny. And that's why the gospel writers don't describe it. When we as Christians go back and read about it and we learn about it, it is the most horrible form of death ever devised. Prior to technology, I don't know, maybe they have some worse ones now, but in those days, it was the most horrible thing ever devised. It was invented by the Phoenicians, but it was picked up by the Romans, and they kind of honed it into a fine science. They crucified hundreds and hundreds of people in Palestine alone, multiple thousands around the Roman Empire, always for rebellion, or mostly for rebellion. Never a Roman citizen. Roman citizens were not crucified. It was only the subject peoples that were crucified because it's such a horrible death. It's a simple statement that they make here. Crucifixion itself was, the Roman centurion was very, very matter of fact about it. Once it was decreed that he would be killed, he had to carry the top portion of the cross down through the streets of Jerusalem all the way to the point, it might have been a hill. It was a place where they called it Golgotha, the hill of the cross. In Latin, that is Calvary. That's where we get the term Calvary, because that's a Latin term for the same place. They would take him out there, and immediately upon arrival, with no further ado, they would drive the nails right through the wrists, generally speaking, through the wrist. They call that whole portion, by the way, the hand, so it didn't matter, but they've uncovered skeletons of people who were crucified. They would drive the nails through the wrists, and they would allow the nails to simply tear their way up until they couldn't go any further, and that's how the person was held onto the cross. They would turn the legs sideways slightly and drive a huge spike through both heels, right straight into the wood, and they would use a piece of wood over the top as to keep the nail from completely pulling through, to keep the hand or the feet from pulling through the nail. They would use a flat piece of wood under the nail, and so that they could not pull completely free. The death would take anywhere from 12 hours to 36 hours, sometimes longer. The victim was completely stripped naked. I know that's not the way it's seen in the movies for obvious reasons, but it was a scene of utter, complete degradation. The pain, of course, excruciating. And the death that would occur, if it had not occurred by a sufficient time, they would break the ankles or the femurs of the victim so that they could no longer support themselves. They had, in order to breathe, they had to push up on that nail in their heels in order to get a breath after a few hours. If they kept doing that, they could last a long time. And if they needed them to die quicker, they would break the bones of their legs. That's what happens to the other two, and they find Jesus already having died by the time they come to break the legs. Utterly, I would say inhumane, but I'm not sure about the term inhuman, because humans are capable of such horrible things. I'm not sure that term makes a lot of sense sometimes. Borderline demonic, when you see the hatred and the pain that is poured out on Jesus. I could go further into it. There was an article written in the Journal of American Medicine back in the mid to late 80s, caused a huge stir, and it was an article all about this. In fact, you can write away to them and get it. The JAMA, J-A-M-A is the journal, and they created a took a lot of flack for it, because they wrote about what it would be like to be crucified and what Jesus probably died from. But in the scriptures, it doesn't go into all that. I only relate it to you not to make us not to be morbid about how Jesus died, but to understand something they all completely understood, and that was how horrible crucifixion was. We need to understand how horrible it was. But notice that the writers don't actually go into it very much. What they do go into is what Jesus said on the cross. And it's an amazing thing. Actually, the stuff I was going to share from Matthew 27, I just shared. The one thing I do want you to notice is in verse 37, they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him and wagging their heads. So there's this constant source of abuse all the way through. And look at verse 44. "And the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him." Now, this is early on in the crucifixion process. It started at about 9 in the morning. He was on the cross for 6 hours. And early on, as this whole scene is transpiring, there are people standing around. They're still hurling abuse at him. And the two guys who were criminals who were being crucified on either side of him at the same time, they're also hurling abuse at Jesus. They are hating him just as much as everybody else. And some of you are already thinking ahead, because one of those guys changed his mind. In the first 3 hours on the cross, turn with me now to Luke 23. In the first 3 hours on the cross, is when several of the things were said that Jesus is famous for. Luke 23, verse 34, it's at this time that he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Can you imagine that? I mean, that's just, to me, is unimaginable. People quote Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they forget that Jesus actually said that at the time they were doing this horrible thing to him. They were driving these nails, and they were doing these horrible things. And he, that's when he said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's at this time as well that he spoke, and we won't turn, but in John 19, 25 to 27, it's at this time that he looked down from the cross. And by the way, the crosses weren't particularly high. They were fairly low, just a little above the ground. And he was able to be heard, even speaking with a whisper. And it was at this time, not only did he say, forgive them, for they know not what they do, but it's at this time that he said to John, the apostle, that he should take care of Jesus's mom, Mary. It's an amazing thing that the Lord was so concerned for the people around him at the time that this was taking place. But the thing I'd really like to point out is in Luke 23 right here, verses 39 to 43, one of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now, in this pain and in all of this agony, one of them, in his hatred, is taking the last moments of his life to curse God. You know, I just can't fathom how it is that people could come to the last moments of their life and resist every message, every effort. And yet, you know what, you guys? I've actually seen that happen. As a minister, you come in contact with death a lot. And I've actually seen people who, right up to moments before they died, refused to come to Christ. And I've talked with them and prayed with them and said specifically, you know, my friend, you're going to, in just a very few moments, perhaps, you're going to be in eternity. Do you want to come to Christ? You know, he loves you. Would you give your life to him? What have you got to lose? I mean, I've said that. And people would just, they with their last effort, shake their head. I don't comprehend that. I don't. So one of these guys is ragging on the Lord terribly. Of course, he doesn't know any theology. He doesn't know anything going on. But you would think that he would have at least have caught on enough, because the other guy does. The other guy does. The other answered and, rebuking him, said, don't you even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? Aren't you afraid of God? Now, he doesn't know Jesus is God, and he's not making a big theological comment here. He's saying, shouldn't you be thinking about eternity, my friend? You're going to die real quick. And furthermore, you deserve to, which means something worse may happen to you after you're out of this life. People don't think about that. Don't you even fear God now? Aren't you going to get honest with yourself now after all this? We indeed justly, verse 41, we deserve to be crucified. We're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong. Verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, you know, if it weren't for Luke, we would not know that this guy turned. But something happened between the early part of the crucifixion. He was still a hardened guy, even when they were driving the nails into his hands. And something happened between then and here where this man said, I'm changing. Something snapped. Something changed. You know what? I'll bet you the people he committed crimes against, and maybe his old cronies and everything, they'd say, that man is never going to change. But it's amazing what mortality can do to your thinking. And, you know, it is never too late. Never too late. He's the classic example. The thief on the cross is the classic example. By the way, we don't know what kind of criminals they were. We call them thieves. It could have been much worse. I talk to people a lot who are concerned for loved ones. And they think to themselves, was it possible that someone I lost, that I loved, who died, had a chance to come to Christ? Very often there are people who knew the gospel but did not make a profession of faith at the time. And you know what? I can't say, but I can tell you this. God only takes a moment to save a person's soul. A fraction of a second. And very often a person who looks very hardened as they are approaching these things, the closer they get, God has a chance to work. And what they have been told, somehow this man heard some things. He must have known something about Jesus, because he turns and he says, remember me, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, you know what? There's no sinner's prayer here. There's no coming forward. There's no prayer room. There's no buses will wait. There's no none of the stuff that we think are part. You got to have these things or a person's not going to get saved. You know, you got to say it our way. You got to say it with these words. You got to do it in our church. You got to get dunked in our bathtub. You got to do it this, you know. And Jesus says to him, I'm telling you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, that's not heaven. Paradise is the good side of Sheol, which is where the departed of the old covenant went, the people who died in faith. It's not heaven yet. That comes a little later. There's some things that need to transpire, which we won't talk about this evening. But it's interesting to me. Here's a man who turns and changes immediately. What an awesome scene. What an awesome scene. It is never too late, really. If you're alive, if you're breathing, if you can think, people think while they're in comas. They just can't remember it after they come out. But there's thinking going on. Sometimes when they cannot respond, they can still hear what you're saying. I mentioned that on Sunday. It's an amazing reality. So just bear that in mind. In the second 3 hours, from noon until 3, there was darkness on the land. Probably not pitch dark. I'll just tell you what happened. We won't turn to the passages. You can read them in Mark and in Matthew and in Luke, some of it. Darkness over the land, and it was a frightening darkness. And there was darkness in the Lord's soul. It was during this last three-hour period that he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he quotes from Psalm 22, verse 1. In Aramaic, it's written in Hebrew, but he quotes it in Aramaic, which was his normal language. And there's this agony, and the people are wondering what he means by this. But it was at that moment that there was some mysterious separation between him and the Father. It had to have been something to do with the carrying of our sins, a mystery we cannot comprehend. But the darkness in Jesus' soul was reflected in the darkness of the land at the time. And you know what, you guys, if anybody's had a dark night of the soul, have you ever had one of those? Have you ever had a moment when it just felt dark and you looked at yourself, you looked at life and you said, this is hopeless. And a lot of times it happens around 3 o'clock in the morning. I don't know why, but it's in the wee hours of the morning, you wake up sometimes feel this way, or people do. And you just pray for the sunrise. You can hardly wait for the sun to come up and to see some light. Well, when Jesus was on the cross and it got dark, what was going on in his soul was a darkness you and I cannot comprehend. This is what he was praying about when he said, let this cup pass from me. It was this moment that he was concerned with. It's this agony, not the agony of the physical crucifixion. It's this separation. It's this sin. It's this facing of the punishment of hell that we were supposed to take. And we don't even comprehend it. This is beyond our imagination. But it's at that moment he cried out in that last 3 hours sometime, Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's at the very end of that in John chapter 19, verse 30, where he utters and says, it is finished. Which is an odd thing. People might, you listen to the things he said from the cross, and that last one, it is finished. Into your hands I commend my spirit. And you're in Luke 23, unless you turn to the John passage, but in Luke 23, verse 44, it describes some of it. And it was now about the sixth hour. Darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. That's noon until 3. And the sun, roughly, these are all very rough. They didn't use clocks like we do. And the sun became obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now, you notice these dramatic events. I'll tell you what they are. The veil of the temple being torn so that there was an access into the Holy of Holies for the first time in Jewish history. That thing was torn from top to bottom. It was huge, big, tall curtain, several inches thick, torn from top to bottom. And there was also an earthquake. It doesn't say it here. It says it in Matthew's gospel, that there was an earthquake, and actually it split rocks. Incidentally, in other secular histories, it says that there was a strange darkness over the land right at this period of time, and it also says there were some real bad earthquakes described by secular historians at the same period of time. And then there's the testimony of the centurion in verse 47. The centurion, now he's the man who's crucified Jesus, saw what had happened, and he began to praise God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. He also said, this man must have been the Son of God. It says it in Mark and in Matthew. So here's the centurion responsible for many crucifixions. He's seen this man, these other two men crucified, and he watches this happen. He watches him die, and Jesus literally dismisses his spirit. He says, it is finished, an odd thing to say in light of all of this, as if he was in charge. Huh? Well, yeah, exactly. That's exactly the point. You know, and the centurion who's used to being in charge, I mean, he's actually crucifying this man who seems so helpless. Things are not always as they seem. He seems so helpless. And yet on the cross, he says, it is finished, as if he were in charge. And then he says, I release my spirit. You can't die. You don't have the authority to release your own spirit. But he did. He said he could release it at any time. And he held it through this entire thing. Man, if it had been me, the first club in the face, I'd be saying, that's it, I'm releasing my spirit now. That's what we would have done. He went through the entire thing, got to the very end, until all of it had been born, and he said, now, it's finished. It is accomplished. And the Greek words used in Luke and Mark, very emotive words, the spirit gone. Boom. He was done. Can you imagine? I mean, once a person dies, you don't see them. You don't see their spirit. You only see their body. But they're still there. I mean, they're with the Lord. They're alive and well. And the Lord Jesus at that moment was out of pain. Ah, can you imagine that? It is finished. Into your hands I commend my spirit. Whoo, just like that. And the centurion said, in the darkness, with the earthquake and the fear, oh no. I wonder what happened to him after the resurrection. I mean, you know, all these people have histories. All these people who knew and saw and watched, I wonder. He was buried in Joseph's tomb, and the Sabbath came upon them by 6 in the evening, and they had to leave him there, and they wouldn't see him again until Sunday. And we'll see what happens on this Easter Sunday. I want to close with just a couple of things. Things are not as they seem. What do we learn from this? Well, maybe some things we might not otherwise think about. First of all, it is not simply about the physical agony. It is about the spiritual accomplishment. When he said it is finished, he didn't mean the agony of the crucifixion. He meant the project of our salvation. That's what he meant when he said it is finished. And that's why that curtain was torn. I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews, by the way, makes a huge theological contribution to this understanding. Hebrews 10. There's a passage that you should always cross-reference to this, beginning in verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. When you read this, I want you to visualize in your mind that dark moment, the Lord saying, it is finished, that curtain getting ripped from top to bottom, leaving open the way into the Holy of Holies where nobody could go. God saying, wow, he just pulls that thing across. Jesus says, into your hands I commend my spirit. This whole thing happens in a moment. And the writer of Hebrews says, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. It was torn, you see? See all the picture here? And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Don't be afraid. Come. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil, you got an evil conscience? And our bodies washed with pure water. I mean, the writer of Hebrews just taps into all this Old Testament visual imagery to remind us of what Jesus did on the cross. It is not about the physical agony. I did describe crucifixion because we need to have it described from time to time. But the purpose, you guys, of describing that is not so that we'll all become morose and feel terrible about the crucifixion. It was terrible. It's the worst crime that humanity ever committed. But that's really not what he wants us to meditate on. What he wants us to see is the spiritual accomplishment of it. When he said, "It is finished," he was saying that with a sense of genuine joy and accomplishment. Hebrews chapter 12, in the first few verses, you don't have to turn, but it says, "He endured the cross and ignored or despised the shame because of the joy set before him." It is Good Friday, though it didn't look good, but it is good because of the joy set before him and because of the joy set before us, whom he has purchased. That's just an amazing thing. So it's not, what do we learn from this? Well, it's not about the physical agony. It's about the spiritual accomplishment. And secondly, it's not simply about the crime that humanity committed. It's about the love of God. It really is about the love of God. It's not about the crime. It's a horrible crime. I mean, you read it and you just think to yourself, how could people do this? And yet, you know what? The Lord expected them to do it. He ordained that he would allow them to do it, that their decision would stand and his decision would stand to let it be done. Why? Because it is about his love. I gave you some passages on Sunday morning, and I'm sure that you looked them up. But just in case you didn't, I'd like you to turn with me to a couple of them. Acts chapter 2. We're almost finished here. Acts chapter 2. Peter, verse 22 and 23. After the resurrection, Peter speaks to these, a lot of them, the same guys that were there just 3 or 4 days before crying crucify. Or I mean 6 weeks before crying crucify. "Men of Israel, listen to these words," verse 22 of Acts 2. "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, and you know it. This man delivered up by the," look at this, "predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men," that's the Romans, "and put him to death. And God raised him up again." But we'll get to that on Sunday. This was God's predetermined plan. It is not about just the fact that humans committed a crime. He says, you did do this, but God ordained it. How does that work? I don't know. And in a lot of ways, I don't care. I really don't care how God works out that humans make decisions and God makes bigger ones. I don't know. But I do know this. God did it, and he did it because he loves us. Turn to the other passage, Romans 8:32. Romans 8, verse 32. Verses 31 and 32 would be good. Written to Christians. "What then shall we say to these things?" says Paul the Apostle. "If God is for us, who's against us?" Nobody was more surprised that God was for him than Paul. When God saved him, Paul was shocked that God was on his side, that he should be given grace. He says, if God is for us, then who's against us? Now look at verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered." Who delivered Jesus up to be crucified? God the Father. "He delivered him up for us all. Then how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" If he loved us that much, he still loves us now. My friend, learn a little security from this logic right here. This is not about man's crime. Man's crime is horrible, but what it is really about is God's love. One final verse, and then we can go home. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 18 and down to verse 21. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." Why? Because he counted them against his son. That's why. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were begging, entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him. Now remember, this is God's plan. That's verse 21. He, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to actually be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Whose plan was this? This was God's plan. Why? Very simply, because he loves you. What's the message of the horrible crime that we committed? The message is somehow God was behind it, using human sin to bring about redemption, and it is really that he loves us. Things are not as they seem, are they? Sometimes when you don't feel forgiven as a Christian, sometimes when you look at circumstances and you say, this seems to be terrible, remember what he did here. No matter what happens, remember what he did here. And remember that that's the paradigm in which all Christians live for all of eternity. They live in this paradigm, that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Our miracle-working God sent his own Son. He himself, in a sense, came and accomplished these things. That's what the arrest and the trials and the death of Jesus Christ are really about. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you. Our words are inadequate, really. We don't understand the depth of it. We can't possibly even describe it. But Father, please receive our praise and our worship. And please receive the faint and meager efforts we offer in terms of loyalty and love toward you. We ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would fill our hearts afresh this evening with these truths. And I especially pray for anyone here or within the sound of my voice who desperately needs to know that they're forgiven. I pray, Father, that they'd put their hand into your hand through Jesus Christ, and that if they've already done that, they would rest in the truth of what happened here. Let them sense your love. Fill them with your Spirit. Let them walk out of here fresh and new. Thank you for this miracle, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.